We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll start on our brief journey. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for gathering us together once again. We thank Thee for the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of studying the Word in our own tongue, and we pray that Thou wilt speak to us tonight. Teach us more of Thyself. We thank Thee that it is one of the greatest revelations of the love of God that He has given us, a revelation of Himself. Lord, teach us more of Thee, quicken our hearts and minds to lay hold of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. This is the final class of the session. So we have to cover a horrendous amount of territory to at least give a mention to all the things that should have been dealt with. Partly due to the fact that I lost 1 week of the six, and then a little more partly due that when I lost the second week last Tuesday, Dr. Barrett very kindly didn't do his job. He did half of it. Well, maybe he's better doing half and enjoy it than doing the whole thing and not enjoying it. Right, we'll start at the beginning just for the very quick recap. And you'll remember that I gave a general look at the various methods of classifying the divine attributes and came to the conclusion that none of them really had a lot going for it, that we'd be better to think in other terms. And I gave then my own suggested outline of a classification. But if you remember, I said then that even this has its weak points, and there are various things that I didn't take time to go into detail at that time about, but there are various things about this classification that also make it a little questionable. The reason for that, you remember, is simple, that you can't really classify God. That's as simple as that. And you cannot comprehend the infinite. And the classification makes an attempt, at least, to draw some kind of a circle of systematic knowledge around the subject. And you can't really do that with the subject of God or His attributes. But nonetheless, I think that even with its weaknesses, the outline I've given does escape some of the pitfalls of the others. We looked at the attributes which describe God's nature or essence from the standpoint of mere existence, then from an intellectual standpoint, and then finally, tonight we want to look at those from a moral standpoint. Now, one of the inadequacies of the system is that it doesn't make it entirely clear where you should best study the subject of God's sovereignty and of God's power. To be honest, I think that we should have dealt with those the first night. Various reasons for not doing that, of course. Number one, we had already so much to do the second night, that to put two more in, I think, would have scared so many people stiff for the second straight week in a row that you wouldn't have been back any other week. So we had that good reason to leave them out. But there's another reason, and that is that though these two attributes looked at purely in the fullness of their meaning would be best studied from the angle of God's mere existence, yet when theologians, even certainly when the general public of God's people, talk about them, they talk about these two attributes in relation to created things, and especially in relation to man. And that's another reason why I have left them over to this period, because they really then come in within the attributes of God that describe His being from a moral standpoint. And I think that they will quite easily fit in where we are tonight. Now, under B2, I give you a very quick definition of sovereignty, which Dr. Barrett dealt with in detail last week. It's God's right to govern and to dispose of all he has created according to his own will. His power, quite simply, is his ability to execute his will. It's called by Birkhoff the effective energy of his nature. Now, notice the word effective. This is why I say when theologians talk about this attribute, they tend to speak of it not in absolute terms, but in terms of God's relation to his creatures. Effective means that which causes effects. You see? And so, it is the effective energy of his nature. It is the divine energy proceeding out from God to cause the effects that you see around you in creation, including yourself. Birkhoff goes on to call it that perfection of God's being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. Now, don't tell Dr. Barrett that I poke a little hole in his notes, because he didn't get to this last week. But you see, he wasn't here at the beginning. And for brevity's sake, and I say this not for controversy, but just if you're trying to line up the notes you got last week with what I said in the weeks before, for brevity's sake, he has adopted the terminology that theologians, I told you, very often adopt of speaking of God as the first cause, the uncaused first cause. You remember, however, I said that that's not really the wisest terminology to use, because once you make God the eternal uncaused first cause, once you write that into your very definition's not the word, but for want of a better, your very definition of the word God, then you make man co-necessary with God, because you can't have a cause without an effect, even if it's only a projected or intended effect. So I don't like this idea of the uncaused first cause. But I do believe that God's power means that he is the cause of everything that exists outside of himself. Now then, Dr. Barrett looked at sovereignty, and I will give you a very quick run through divine power, and it will be, believe me, very quick. First of all, definition. Well, I've already given you that, and I leave it here that you write it in and you grasp it. Therefore, God's power is quite simply his ability to execute his own will, or as Birkhoff puts it, the effective energy of his nature. So, it's God's perfection by which he's the effective cause of everything that exists outside of himself, everything that exists in creation, everything that exists in the universe. You must understand that the universe is a creation. God does not exist in the universe. Paul turns it the other way around. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Infinite space and infinite duration are in many ways attributes of God. And it is a mind-boggling and fascinating thing that everything that exists, exists within God. In him we live and move and have our being. But yet, we are not confused with God as to our essence. We are not God. We are not little parts of God. But God, if I could use very crude language, God is the necessary condition of our existence. We cannot exist apart from God. Men couldn't even curse God apart from God. They can't reject God apart from God, because it's in him we live and move and have our being. So, God is not in the universe. The universe is his creation. And everything in the universe, therefore, exists because, and I use the word deliberately, because of God, for he is the cause of all. Now, that raises the number one problem. And I only raise the problem. I leave it to all the geniuses here to work out. And that is, if God is the cause of everything that is outside of himself, is God the cause of sin? question that's put again and again. Is he the author of sin? The answer, first of all, from Scripture, no. James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt anyone else to sin. God is not the author of sin. Plain biblical statement. So the question is, well, if he's the cause of everything that exists outside of himself, does sin exist outside of himself? How then is he not the cause of sin? Well, the answer's, like anything else, a partial answer when you come to deal with matters of such magnitude. We can only approach the answer. But I first came across this, and I haven't read it up since, so we're going back a day or two, not quite yesterday or the day before. But when I was a teenager in school, we had to study a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Now, I'm not a great proponent of the theology of C.S. Lewis in various places, but he did throw out an idea that has always stayed with me, and that is that sin is always a negation of something else. It is not a positive entity as such. Nothing positive about it. It's a negation of something else. Put it this way. God did not create sin. God created the universe and all in it without sin. Sin is a deterioration in or a destruction of what God created. Now, when he created angels and men, he created them with the power to reverse the inward inclination toward good, godliness, and holiness that he had put within them. Gabriel, would you pull that plug out there? Stop that thing roaring back at me. Thank you. That's better. Wouldn't even let my wife do that. Huh, can you believe that? Forget about this microphone. People are going to wonder what kind of a class is this. Yeah. When God created moral agents, he created them with the ability to originate an inclination of and decision of heart exactly opposite to what he had created. So that ultimately you can say that sin exists in man, and it's within the sphere of God's sovereign decree. But the moral cause of sin is not God, but his creatures. The old-time theologians used to give if you read this, for instance, in Stephen Charnock on the attributes of God, used to give an example. You take a hand moving. Now, that is good. It's a tremendous, when you just think of it, it's a tremendous act of the creation and the power and wisdom of God. Now, that hand can move. It can move to feed the hungry. It can move to lift the fallen. But by the very same movement, it can kill a man. The movement itself is an exhibition of the tremendous goodness and grace and wisdom of God. But the moral aspect of what the hand does, whether feeding or killing, is the result of the moral agent man himself who is actually doing it. So what I'm saying is God created man good. He created even devils as angels. But he created them with the ability to go wrong. So that ultimately, yes, sin comes back within the sphere of God's decree. He decreed to permit men and devils to do this. But the immediate agency to do it was not God's. The moral agency to do it was not God's. It was the creatures. That's as near as anybody can come giving an answer. Gabriel. Nope. No, that's, I get into a different area there that I don't want to pursue tonight. Not because I don't want to pursue it. It's very time-consuming just, but it's a different area. No, that's one of the great misconceptions. Man was quite able to love God. God had other reasons for giving man what is called in theology the power of contrary choice, to originate a new disposition of will. By the way, that's the only thing that man's will lost in the fall, other than its holiness and righteousness and knowledge. Its constitution is still the same. Man still has a free will, in the sense that he determines according, he decides according to the inward determination or inclination of his heart. But the inclination of his heart is wholly sinful, wicked, and against God, and he has not the power to originate holiness. But that's a new subject. I don't want to touch that one tonight, otherwise we'll be here for hours. And Brother Mark Allison's down there chomping at the bit, ready to get going. So that's the problem about God's power and sin. If you look at the notes, you will see that I've given you various very simple things about God's power. Everything outside of the divine essence exists because of two aspects of God's power. That's point C2. First of all, his creative power. Second, his providential power. Power which creates brings us into being, the power which upholds, Hebrews 1:3, keeps us in being. God's power is not just power, it's omnipotence. Why? By definition, it's the ability to do whatever he pleases. That's omnipotence. I give you a couple of texts. God is in the heavens, Psalm 115:3, he hath done whatever he hath pleased. Revelation 4:8, he's called the Almighty. Since it's omnipotence, God can do what he wills at any time, in any place, under any circumstances, for any reason. He can do whatever he pleases, using means or not using means, using secondary causes like men and women, or without them. That's omnipotence. It's sovereign. By sovereign. Now, I don't need to go into that much because Dr. Barrett did it in detail last week. But by sovereign, what do we mean? We mean that there is no limitation of any kind placed on the power of God outside of his own will. Nobody can put any limitation on the exercise of God's power outside of himself. He decides. When he decides, his counsel shall stand. He says, I will do my will. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Now, when you talk about the power of God, two phrases, and I'm not going to get into the Latin tonight. We don't have time to get onto this board and talk about this overhead and talk about the Latin phrases theologians love. I don't know why. But they talk about the absolute power of God and then the ordered power of God. The absolute power of God, I'm going to give you the real meaning of it, and in a moment I'm going to give you a stupid medieval Roman Catholic notion about it. But the absolute power of God is the power of God, or the ability of God to exercise his power without using secondary causes, without introducing any other means than his mere command or say-so. His absolute power. I give you some texts there that have to do with creation. But the ordered power of God is the usual way in which we see God working. And that is, he's working in and through what he has created. And this is a mind-boggling thing, really. I mean, I can't begin to pretend that I understand it. I don't. But you think of everything in this world. One of the first things that, not very many things that I ever learned in science class stuck with me. I detested the subject. Maybe it's because it required brains and it required you to stay awake. But one of the things that stuck with me and it really made me wonder was that everything is just energy. and that everything is in constant motion. You all know that we're in motion around the sun. Every body in space is in motion. But then, as I listened just a little further before I went to sleep, they talked about everything else, even within, being in motion. That every cell in the body is a factory of constant motion. Now, you just think of that. Multiply that the countless billions upon billions upon billions and as many other billions of times as you want to make up this world. And then think that this world is not the trillionth part of the universe. And then remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, that in Christ all these things consist. I honestly believe that though the translators of the Authorized Version knew their Hebrew and their Greek, and they understood how to translate the words, and the word consist then was a perfectly good word, because they were using it etymologically, con and sist, it was being with or because of Christ. That's what they were expressing. Perfectly good word. But I don't think they had any chance in the world of coming to grips with all that was involved in it. Because science in their day hadn't even begun to touch these things. All things consist. The word means all things cohere. All things hang together. And this is the glorious thing. When you look at this world and this universe, even so marred and scarred by sin, what an object of beauty, what an object of wisdom, what an object of God's power. Everything in motion. Everything hanging together. If anything hangs out of its proper sphere just a little, it blows the whole scheme. And it's not haphazard. It is not because of chance. I always remember Julian Huxley's statement. He was a great evolutionary agnostic. But Julian Huxley's statement, when he was saying how evolution worked by chance, he said, if you want to calculate the evolution of one horse, not the whole genus of horses, but one horse, allowing all his presuppositions, not saying something because they're all garbage, but allowing all his presuppositions, you would have a book 500 pages thick. The first line of the first page would have one, and then every other line would be filled with zeros for 500 pages. And it's that number to one, the chances of evolving one horse, even on all his presuppositions. Now that's not the idea of a creation scientist. That's from Julian Huxley, the granddaddy of all the opponents of the biblical truth of creation. You see, this isn't random. It's all held together by the intelligent power of God in Christ. That, when Brother Allison gets to deal with introduction to Greek, I'll get him to give you a night on the word logos. In the beginning was the word. The Greek word is logos. It's not just a word, an expression. That's a rhema. Rhema is a mere expression. Logos goes to the depths. It is the expression and the full meaning of it. The full meaning that lies behind it. It's very difficult even to grasp the full significance. The idea of divine rationality. All concentrated here and revealed in Christ. And that's what holds the world together and the universe. This is power. Now that's not the absolute power of God. Because this is God working through means. This is God relating one part to another. This is His ordered power. And as I've indicated, you'll see it in these three great spheres. Point seven, creation, providence, and of course the third one, redemption. Now I've said God's power is absolute. This brings us to point eight over the page. It's illimitable. Illimitable. Not just unlimited. That would be great. But incapable of being limited. Illimitable. This is the absolute power of God. Now, I've given you the real meaning of absolute power, that God can do what he wills, even without the use of any means or secondary causes. In medieval times, the schoolmen, the scholastics, said they believed in the unlimited and illimitable power of God, the absolute power of God. He could do anything. And so they began to ponder things that he could do. He could make a square circle, because he's all powerful. He is the eternal I am, but he could decree not to exist, because he has absolute power. You can put no limitations to the power of God. There's only one word for that. Lunacy. Absolute lunacy. And there's no lunatic like a learned lunatic. You see, when you talk about absolute power, God cannot act contrary to his nature. Because the more you think of it, he is. He says, I am. That's absolute. That's the final reality. I am what I am. And God cannot choose or act contrary to his own nature. Paul says, Titus 1:2, he cannot lie. I've already quoted James 1:13, he cannot be tempted. Now, there are many things that we could stop to think about in that tonight. That opens up a big, big door. To be quite honest, it's very tempting. But when I look at all these other things yet to be covered, I better not go through that door. I give you a little quote from W.G.T. Shedd, a great American Presbyterian theologian, and I leave you to read that and ponder it. Let me just sum it up for you. He says that God cannot do what is logically absurd or what is inherently contradictory. Why? Because a contradiction is a non-entity. A non-entity is a non-being. To create something is to bring it into being. To say you can't bring into being non-being is just stupid. I mean, it's fallacy to talk like that. And so, we are not limiting the power of God when we say he can't sin, or he can't decree his own non-existence. That's not a limitation. To say that God can do anything his nature desires is to say he is all-powerful. Now that's summary of what Dr. Barrett was to do at the end of last week. Now we come to what I'm supposed to be covering tonight, and I see the hands of the clock are going anti-clockwise again, so I'm back in happy land. The attributes of God, viewed from a moral standpoint, let's go on to A, B, C, D that I have left open for you there. And since I've given you the answers beneath, you all know what should go in there. And if you know your shorter catechism, the attributes of God viewed from a moral standpoint are his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth or veracity. Remember I told you when we were doing the attributes from an intellectual standpoint, some theologians want to include veracity or truth under that heading, but I felt and still feel that it's much more at home here. God's holiness, very quickly. It's really incorrect to single any one attribute of God and say that is the central attribute of the divine nature. That's really not correct. Because God is what He is. He's not made up of little parts. For instance, God's power is holy, just, good, and true power. God's holiness is true and just and powerful holiness. You see, every attribute is fully inherent in all the others. So you can't really single one out. And yet theologians love to do it for a very good reason. Stephen Charnock, and I mention him again because his treatment of the divine attributes hundreds of years after it was written is still the classic on the subject. Nobody has ever come near to dealing with the subject as the great Puritan theologian did. Stephen Charnock says, if you could isolate one attribute and say, here is the greatest majesty in the divine nature, it would be God's holiness. This is a term which really speaks of what you would call the transcendent perfection and majesty of God. In Isaiah 57:15, he says, I am the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Only one of the divine attributes is ever marked out in Scripture with this triple emphasis. As the angels of heaven worship their God, holy, holy, holy. What is called the Trisagion. The Trisagion simply being the word three and the Greek word hagios meaning holy. The triple holy as it's ascribed to God. So, this is a transcendent perfection of God's nature. It speaks of His moral perfection, His ethical perfection. I'll give you another little quote from Shedd in point two of God's holiness. Actually, yeah, point two, I think it is. Yeah. That the holiness of God is the perfect rectitude of His will. The divine will is in absolute harmony with the divine nature. So easy to write that, so easy to say that, but the more you think of it, the will of God, the moral being of God, is in perfect harmony with all His gloriously perfect nature. And I give you some text. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord? Who is like unto Thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Now, when you talk about the holiness of God, it's a one-of-a-kind holiness. It's very unlike the holiness even of an angel. The holiness of a creature, deal with this in point, I don't know where I'm dealing with it in your notes. I don't think I'm dealing with it in your notes at all. Am I? I'm not looking much at your notes, you see, so that's why. Anyway, what is the holiness of a creature? Holiness of a creature is obedience to law. Conformity to law. But law is outside of ourselves. It is an authority greater than ourselves. And so obedience and conformity to an authority greater than ourselves is what constitutes holiness in a creature. That's true of the archangel even. But that's not true of God. God is not under law. But on the other hand, God is not above law. Why? Because God is law. What God is, what He is. Now, true, what He says, what He commands, that comes later. But first of all, what God is the source and the basis of law for all other beings. God's holiness. Absolute perfection. Absolute rectitude. Let me put it another way. And again, I have only time to throw this out. ultimately, how do you define what's right? Like this. What God is, what God says, and what God does. We may understand it, or we may not. We may see His purpose, or we may not. But whether we see it or whether we don't see it, God does not have to answer to any creature. He is right because He's God. What He does is right because He does it. What He says is right because He says it. He is the ultimate authority and source of all rectitude or rightness. That's God's holiness. Now, an aspect of God's holiness is justice. God's justice. This is point B. Now, another word for justice. What is it? Come on, one of you all have to waken up for a while here. Righteousness. In fact, some translations of the Bible, notably Roman Catholic translations, use the word justice instead of righteousness, especially in a book like Romans. And I think there's nothing wrong with the translation, except that I think it's deliberately put in there to mystify people not to let them see what the gospel really is. But justice means righteousness. Now, what is the definition of justice? Well, I give you it here, even if it's all written out for you. It's a divine perfection by which God deals with all His moral creatures according to His own holy nature and according to His word. That's justice. When God deals with us according to His nature and according to His word, that's justice. Put it a simpler way. The second line I give you. It's that perfection whereby He gives to every one of us what is His due. And especially God's justice in Scripture describes His treatment of all violations and violators of His holiness as set forth in His law. That's justice. Now, theologians talk about justice in various ways. I give you a list of them, and I think that you'll be able to come to grips with this quite easily. Rectoral justice. I think in America you might call it rectoral. I don't know, but in Britain we call it rectoral justice. That describes God as the lawgiver. I'll give you a couple of texts, James 4 and Isaiah 33. James says there is one lawgiver. Isaiah says the Lord is our lawgiver. That's rectoral justice. And the laws of this lawgiver, according to Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, are all righteous. What nation has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? That's rectoral justice. Distributive justice. Now you all know what distribute means. All you married men know what that means. It means you go out, work hard all week, earn your money, come back, distribute 90% to the wife, the other 10% to the kids, and run around poor for the rest of the week. Okay, that's distributive. It's not very just, but nonetheless it's distributive. Distributive. Talking about distribution. Okay? Bringing it down to the justice of God. Distributive justice is God's rectitude in executing His law. Now, rectoral justice is God giving His law. Distributive justice is God executing His law. Romans 2:6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. 1 Peter 1:17, the Father without respect of persons judges according to every man's works. Now, when He's distributing rewards, we call this, left your space there, remunerative justice. Remunerative justice. Now, that opens up again a huge area for discussion. How can God justly remunerate us with rewards?
he were to give us what we deserve, we wouldn't get rewards, we'd get punishment. So how can he justly remunerate us with rewards? Well, to cut through a long theological argument, let me put it this way, that remunerative justice is as much an exercise of love as it is of justice. In other words, all God's rewards are of grace. So how can they be a matter of justice? Well, they can be a matter of justice because of two things. Number one, they were purchased by the obedience of Christ, our great head. Number two, they were given in promise in the covenant. And God is just in rewarding the merit of Christ to all his people. And God is just in fulfilling his promise in his covenant. So remunerative justice is distributing rewards. When you speak about the distribution of punishments, that's retributive justice. Retributive justice. Retribution. Or sometimes it's called punitive, from the idea of punishment. Punitive justice. The old theologians had another name yet for it. They called it vindictive, or sometimes vindicative justice. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's vindictive. Now, it's not vindictive in the popular sense of the word. It is God vindicating his holiness and his law. It is God upholding his standard in the face of all the wickedness of the ungodliness of men. That's vindictive judgment. I give you a couple of texts there. Quickly, God's goodness. Now, I show you there's a sense in which God's goodness means his holiness. When Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one." He's talking about inherent goodness, not doing good to others. He's talking about inherent goodness. Inherent goodness in God is holiness. So sometimes goodness means holiness. But usually, by goodness in God, we mean his benevolence. First of all, his benevolence. That is, the divine essence energizing benevolently or kindly toward his creatures. What is benevolence? It's God treating us kindly and bountifully. That's what it is. That's benevolence. And he does that not only with men, but even with the animal creation. Psalm 145, verse 9, 15 and 16. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all wait on thee, and thou givest them their meat or their food in due season, and so on. That's benevolence. Then we speak of his love. It's another aspect of goodness. Love. Now, what is God's love? Well, there are two aspects or two meanings. I leave space for there under point small b, two small b. His love is first his affection. His affection, whereby he sets himself. Notice the words I'm using. He sets himself or fixes his will to procure the good of the one he loves. You've often heard preachers refer to the Greek word agape, or the verb agapao. Those are words that you will find in the New Testament. You don't find them in Greek writers. This is a theological term. There are three elements in three words, you would say, or three word groups that Greek speakers could have used for love. One was eros, erotic love, never appears in the New Testament. The other is what we think of as kind feeling. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Not too much like that now if you go up there in the wrong place, but still, it's supposed to be. This whole idea of The verb phileo has the idea of this kind affection. But this third word is uniquely New Testament. It is not just a feeling. It is the fixation of mind, will, purpose and power for the good of the object of that love. When it says God so loved the world, that's the word he uses. It's not just a benevolent feeling, I want to do as much good as I can to all the people I can if they will just allow me. No, no. It is fixing all the will and power and wisdom and grace of God to bring about the good of those whom he so loves. But the love of God can also mean his approval of the reflections of his own perfections in his creatures. The approval of every reflection of his own perfections in his creatures. That's his love. What is his mercy? If you ever did Latin, some of you did Latin, didn't you? Yeah. The Latin word for mercy is a very interesting word. It will tell you immediately where we get what I'm about to say next. The Latin word for mercy is misericordia. You see the first part of it? That's where we get our misery from. The idea is, in the Latin word is poor. Now listen. Mercy is the goodness of God directed toward us as miserable sinners. Sin brings misery. And the mercy of God is his goodness addressing the needs caused by sin's misery. The grace of God is his goodness directed toward us as guilty sinners. You see, sin causes misery, but sin also causes guilt. And the goodness of God, as mercy, deals with the misery, and as grace, it deals with the guilt. It's unmerited favor, isn't it? Not how we normally describe the grace of God. It is unmerited favor. God's grace is his favor. His favor. Given to people who don't deserve it. But it's much more than that. It's his favor given to people who don't deserve it, but who do deserve his wrath. You've always, I'm sure, all heard the acrostic GRACE. I better get this right, for I once did this with FAITH, forsaking all I trust thee. And we're all trying to work out this new spelling of faith. Well, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a very good, simple acrostic to tell you what grace is. There's one other aspect of his goodness, and that's his long suffering. And that is his bearing long with sinners despite their continued disobedience. And finally, his truth. Holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What is God's truth? Well, number one, it says perfect self-consistency. What does that mean? I'm asking you, and you're saying to yourself, well, that's why I'm here, for you to tell me. Well, I'll tell you. It means that God is always true to himself. I was going to quote an English politician of the 18th century, but I think he may have been quoting somebody else, so I'll just hold back the name not to show too much of my ignorance. But you will remember, some of you at least, the statement to the effect that consistency is the curse of small minds. And that may well be true in some areas of politics, but self-consistency is the mark of absolute perfection. And God is always true to himself. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot deny himself. he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13.
Secondly, the truth of God is...
I throw up my hands and heart here because these are all just simple statements, but believe me, these open up a lifetime of thought and study. Listen carefully. His truth is the absolute objectivity of all God perceives. What is reality? Did you remember what Pilate asked Jesus? What is truth? You ever try to answer that to yourself? What is truth? You'll discover that's one of the little words we so easily use. Truth is more than factuality. Truth, if I could put it in my own simple way, I perceive truth to be fact in the full light of its interpretation, its real interpretation. And that relates it to every other fact in truth. Now think of that carefully. What is truth? What is reality? A drug addict. I don't want to demean this subject at all, but a drug addict takes, pops a few pills. He sees things. You don't see them. You don't feel them, but he sees them. He feels them. Are they real? Someone feels pain. They go to a doctor. He gives them every scan that medical science knows about. Nothing there. So they tell him it's in your head. Well, it's in the head. So what? Is it real? What is reality? What the attribute of divine truth is telling us is that things are as and what God says they are. That is reality. Now, I've said that opens up a barn door. Let me throw something out for you to consider. Now, this is not open to discussion tonight. I'm not even going to get into it. I'm not an artist. I wish I were. I can hardly draw my breath at the minute, so. But let me put this to you. In much of modern art, the artist is producing, he says, from in here, what he can see. So a tree may look like a Martian, or what we grew up thinking Martians might look like. Perspective is destroyed. Relationships are all made relative to the thinking of the artist. I remember discussing this with some Christian artists. They didn't like my philosophy. I told them it was theology. Listen. Things are what God says they are. They stand related as God has related them. That is objectiveness. That is reality. And anything else is to call God a liar. Think of that, and you'll be able to take it a lot further than I suggested tonight. The truth of God, of course, is the absolute reliability of His revelation. Can you believe what God has said? Yes. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. You can believe him. The absolute reliability of his word, of his revelation. I give you Hebrews 6:18. There are two immutable things by which it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And therefore, when we fly to him for refuge and consolation, we have hope. And hope is not a vague thing. It's an expectation that we're confidently waiting for God to bring to full materialization. That's our hope. What is God's truth? The final thing. It is His total faithfulness to His promise. God will do everything He said He would do. Sometimes we can't see that. Sometimes the facts, put it in quotes, the facts seem to fly in the face of the promise. Remember, you may perceive the promises, or the facts, should I say, wrongly. God can never break His promise. He says He is faithful that promised. I leave you 1 John 5:20. The Son of God hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, we have come a long way. We have come a long way. We have covered almost a half semester of work in a theological class tonight. And you are now in full possession of all that I have ever been able to learn in the last 40 years. And that makes me feel rather humble that in a few 40 minutes or so you can get what it takes me years to come. That shows you how brilliant you are. I hope that we didn't skate over it too quickly. I hope you got something. I hope you've learned something of the attributes of God. Remember the verse with which we started? Does anybody remember that? Daniel 11, verse 32. Right, let's hear it all together. Daniel 11, verse 32. Right. People that do know their God. It's more than an intellectual knowledge, but it has to start here. I don't expect you, I'd be very happy if you did, but I don't expect you to remember everything we've covered. I don't expect you to be able to just cut it all out like this. But what I do want out of this class above everything else is a reverence for the Lord. If you realize you don't have God all tied up with your little theological ribbons in your little theological box, God is beyond definition. We can't tie God down to our puny little conceptions. We have looked at something of the absolute greatness of God. And I hope that at times you have felt yourself out of your depth. For if you haven't, I have. And I always tell theology students, this is the nice, simple part of the course we're doing now. We start dealing with the doctrine of God from a much more difficult and sometimes a very much deeper aspect even than this. And I tell them I want to get you to the place where you feel you're swept off your feet, that you can't even begin to grapple with these things. I want your mind to be absolutely overwhelmed with the greatness of God. We have far too many preachers and far too many Christians running around who have lost the conception of the majestic greatness of God. If you have gained that in these classes, it will help you in every other part of your life.